We're continuing a series on lessons that help us to teach others the different aspects of our worship and the different ways by which we approach the things that we do in our worship. The instructions that we've received as teachers has been for us to figure out how from the scriptures that we would address questions that may come from those who are outside the body and outside of our own belief systems with regard to why we do the things we do and how we do them. Music is the subject matter we have for the next couple weeks. And music is a rather interesting one as far as I can see from the scriptures. It's very, actually there's quite a bit of debate over it. And I believe that it requires for us to spend a great deal of time establishing a foundation around what the Bible says and about the different times by which worship and music have been recorded for us and how things have been done in the past. I'd like to start with 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 from the King James. So where are you, Phil? Is he downstairs? There he is. Get your King James out and read 2 Timothy 2:15, please, or anybody that gets there. Gets, folks. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And I think that it is imperative upon us, if we are going to approach this subject, that we indeed rightly divide the word of truth in regards to music. I'm going to start from a rather strange place to start with on the subject of music today. Hopefully I can pull it back together at some point in time. I need all the readers that like to read here to be ready to go and don't be shy. I need Exodus chapter 17, verse 5 and 6, and then Numbers chapter 20, verse 7 and 8. And as soon as somebody gets to Exodus 17, I'll appreciate them reading out loud.
5 and 6?
5 and 6, please.
And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, take thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in my hand and go. Behold, I will stand before there. For thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel.
So we had a bunch of thirsty Israelites wandering around in the desert, nothing to drink, and God commanded Moses right then and there to take the staff and to strike the rock. Okay? Numbers chapter 20, verse 7 and 8, please.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle.
Okay, so here we see that the same Moses at a different time was told to speak to the rock, and by virtue of that, water would gush from it. But what did Moses do in verses 9 through 12? We all know that he did what? He struck the rock. Now, this is a rather interesting, there was actually an interesting outcome to me for this. But really, what was his sin there? What was Moses' sin when he struck the rock? He did. So, two different occasions resulting in the same outcome. At one time he says, strike the rock. And another time he says, speak to the rock. And the essence of this is that what he did not do was what God wanted him to do at the present time, at the current time, to listen to him. He didn't treat God as holy at the present time. He was told to use an instrument the first time, and then he was told to speak to it a second time. And it's almost a little microcosm of my views of where we are with regard to musical instruments and the music that we participate in the New Testament. It was a careless oversight on the part of Moses. He had skimmed over God's instructions, and it was an affront to his holiness. And you just simply don't say whatever to God without repercussions. I think that's one of the things we have to keep in mind, that we have to be pretty careful with regard to the instructions that we have here. You know, I always thought it was kind of interesting and amazed me that God caused the water to come from the rock, even though he did it wrong. Why didn't you just sit back and let Moses just beat on that rock? Why didn't you let him just sit there and pound on the rock and get exhausted and step back and kind of gather his faculties and go, ah, that's not what he wanted me to do. So many things that we do and can do are just like that. God will let us go on and do it. In this particular case, I don't have a perfect answer, but my views are is that this is a very tentative time for the children of Israel and Moses' leadership. In the final day, they don't want the appearance that God's got to be entreated time and time again when his will is stated. When you speak to that rock, water's going to gush out of that rock. The power of God and the glory of God would have been brought into question because of Moses and the way that he had acted and reacted. So water gushed from the rock. Now, it might be justified to state that that God commanded instrumental music in a different form of music than the Old Testament. I say might because we'll spend over the next couple weeks, I hope, at least for us to try to look at that. But I think it's pretty well confirmed that he wanted vocal music only in the New Testament. And that's a big piece of this. When we talk about music, we have to rightly divide the word of God to get to the place where there is an understanding. People read this book from front to back, have a different understanding. They don't know of a delineation between the old and the new. This is the foundation that we have to establish. This is what we have to understand. This is why we get back to this place, and certainly instrumental music is always the thing that we have to deal with when we talk about music in the church. It's one of the things. Not just that, but the instruments that we now do play have to be brought to bear. That's what we take from, I hope, from the lessons that we put together today. So these things might be justifiable under the Old Law and under the Old Testament, but I don't necessarily think they are today. And although musical instruments such as the organ and the piano and the bands and things that we see have been a long time part of a lot of worship services, Christians, I think, need to be careful and to look at this from the standpoint of what God's will is. Many people kind of think this controversy is overstated. It's not that big a deal. It doesn't really make that big of a difference. It's just a minor issue. But I think it's one of many deviations of New Testament worship. And I think that it's as critical as the structure of leadership in the church, the focus or lack thereof on the communion in many instances, on the observance of baptism, whether this form and that's the same. These things all, to me, are the same issue that has to be fought in the church. And our music is very much the same thing. The Bible never does condemn the use of musical instruments in the New Testament, but neither does it command their use. And we have to make sure that we give to God what he desires. Now, let me share a principle that I believe that resides in all of us. Again, this is back to how we would approach this with people that we would want to teach. The principle that I'm about to share applies to this topic, but applies to everything. Many things that we know to be unacceptable or wrong are not condemned specifically in the Bible. They're just not. We can never assume, though, that we have God's approval to do an act, especially an act of worship, when there's no scriptural teaching to tell us that. In the New Testament, which should be our guide today, the Apostle Paul said that faith comes by hearing the word of God, and that and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, I've combined a couple of passages from Romans there. But you put them together, and faith is how we hear what we should do, and anything that we haven't heard by faith is sin. That's what my Bible says. So we have to be careful as we look at this, that an act of worship that is done without scriptural authority is really done without faith. And if faith comes by hearing the word of God, And that's from where it should come. It's a pretty simple, basic principle. It's where we witness it. It's where we see it in action. It's where we observe it, we understand it, and then we apply it. By the things that we see in the Word of God. That is how He speaks to us today. So by virtue of that, we have to keep in mind that anything that is not of faith, dare I say, can be of sin. Especially if we apply it to our worship and to the things that we do. So the argument that musical instruments, for instance, may be used because the Bible doesn't prohibit their use isn't necessarily a sound conclusion, is it? God always required that we obey Him precisely as He has given us instructions. If we are pursuing God and the will of God, then we have to pursue it from the angle that He wants us to pursue it, and by the principles and practice that He gives us to pursue those things. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, we've heard it a million times, "For whatsoever was written beforehand was written for our learning, ... Well, there are an awful lot of things that we are to learn from what was written before, Old Testament, that are certainly things that we need to learn from, and certainly many of them are things we need to learn how not to do things. Okay? That's a lot of what we should learn from the Old Testament there. It does not imply that those are things we should emulate, we should adopt, we should assimilate, or we should adapt to. That's an important division of the truth. It's for us not to think that because it's there, that it's cool, it's okay, it's written in the book. One of these historical occasions that I really point out that we should learn from to not do happened in the first generation of mankind with Cain and Abel. Phil, you did a great job in covering worship. I can't cover this without laying some other foundation that includes some of that, so please don't take it as an affront. But isn't it interesting here, we're talking about the first generation of mankind and Cain and Abel, and the first murder, what was it over? Corrupt worship. Exactly what it was. They corrupted worship. In the final day, we had a jealous brother who killed his brother because his sacrifice was more pleasing, while his own sacrifice was not of faith. In Hebrews, we see by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he has obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gift that through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. When we read of Cain's sacrifice in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, we see not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. What action did he do that was called evil? He sacrificed. That was his action. It was evil for him to sacrifice the things that he sacrificed and worshiped with. He deviated from God's design. Now, I have to tell you, by the way, that this is one of those things where I've had to work this thing through in my mind. Man's wisdom would say that there's very, very little difference between the sacrifice of Cain and Abel. Really, it would. I question whether it was an issue of quality for the longest time, until somebody got up here and wisely pointed out that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We don't have it recorded, but faith comes by hearing. They had some insight that we don't know about, and I'm just going to accept that as a matter of faith. Okay? So, they must have known something. So, here poor farmer Cain, he takes from his fruits and his grains, and probably that early on, God had planted the original vineyards or the original plants of all this. Imagine the quality of this stuff. He would have been proud of it. Perhaps he was a vegan. In fact, very likely back then they were all eating nothing but vegetables. Maybe he hated the sight of animal blood. So he takes of his stuff and he offers to God a sacrifice that he's proud of, but it's not what God wants. That's an important aspect to all this. Abel was a herdsman. After all, he just goes out and gets out of his flock and he takes one of the finest of his firstlings and he takes it and he sacrifices it. It's easy to him. He doesn't have to go down to the farmer's market and pick out all that stuff. Seems fair, but that's not what God wanted. The things that seem right in accordance to man's wisdom aren't necessarily right in the eyes of God with regard to the things that offered to him, and it's just that simple. And we keep it in context of the things we're talking about in music as well. The lesson was clear here. He must have acted by faith. He must have acted by the direction of God, and by virtue of that, he did not. It's not acceptable for man to do things on the basis of his own wisdom and his own invention. Okay? So that's the basis of what I was trying to lay that foundation earlier. Another very interesting first-generation thing was the killing of Nadab and Abihu. And isn't it interesting? The first generation of the Levitical priesthood died because of corrupt worship. Corrupting worship. It should be very, very important to us that we look at these things and we understand that these are obviously very important. As children of Israel, we are to be holy, for our God is holy. We are to treat him as holy. That means that we are to listen intently. Moses was a fine man, and he failed to do that, and it cost him. We can do the same thing, and mankind often does, and that's what we have to try to get past and in our own minds and I establish this so that we can, in a spirit of meekness and love, deal with other people who have uncertainties about the way that these things should be approached. So when we talk about music and worship, we have to consider what the New Testament has to say about certain elements, and these are the things that Phil covered for us pretty well, and I only want to go by them very quickly, but these have an element. Now, this is where we talk about how we establish in our mind as people that are among the church who are going to deal with these kind of things, that we understand some of the issues that we have to deal with in the people that we might approach with this kind of thing. Would somebody read Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 through 9 for me? Thank you, Tim. Appreciate it. That's far enough for our point here today. The point is Jesus indicts them for an element of vanity or vainness in the worship. That's the point. Teaching the precepts of men here, he says, following traditions of men and ignoring the commandments of God and the true spirit of those things. Worship that is not done from the heart. So that's one type of worship that Jesus spoke out against that we have to keep in mind. In Acts chapter 17, verse 22 and 23, please.
Then Paul stood in the midst of the Marseille and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you."
Thank you. So what is the key point to that? The God that they ignorantly worship was pointed out here. This is having no concept or understanding of who, or more importantly, what they worship. They didn't understand the nature of God. They didn't understand what he wanted. They covered all their bases in the final day, and it was just simply ignorant worship, and it's something that has to be guarded against and something we have to understand can exist. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 and 22 through 23, I'm sorry. Colossians 2, 20 through 23, please.
If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, Why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
Thank you. So what do we have here? We have the self-imposed, the self-willed, the inclusion of things, the doctrines and practices that seem right to man, that just seem to fit, but they're without the authority and without the basis by which that they are introduced and or practiced. And I think, you know, we think, if I had an overhead, I'd cue up the smoldering remains of Nadab and Abihu, because that's exactly the kind of thing we're talking about here. So it's obvious that we, and evident that not just any kind of worship is acceptable to God. And there are different kinds that can be offered, but obviously only one. And this is where Phil spent quite a bit of time, and I'm going to just rehash it just for a minute here, another minute here. Somebody turn to John 4, 19 through 24, please. Because I do have a point to make here that I think is different.
The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem it is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. The hour is coming, and is now, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such worship in him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth."
Thank you, Sam. I appreciate it. So, it talks about that there is a different type of worship. Jesus is talking about a different type of worship. And he says an hour is coming, and basically he's saying that now is the time that this has come. It's to worship in spirit. Well, so what does this mean? To do so with sincerity and from the heart? Well, yes. But this is the point that Phil made very aptly. That's not different from the Old Testament. That's not different from Old Testament worship. It was supposed to be sincere and from the heart. It was always supposed to be that. So what is it that he's saying here? A better interpretation is it is to offer up spiritual worship. And that's the difference. Jesus is talking about something different. There's a contrast between the physical worship and the spiritual worship that a time is coming and now is, where we are talking about worshiping in the spirit as opposed to worshiping in the physical or the fleshly realm. That's the key that's being spoken about there. They made the point. Jesus made the point that God is spirit. So if we're going to worship him, we have to worship him spiritually. We all know this. But we go back to understanding the foundation by which we approach our music here as we get ready to spend the remainder of our time next week. Okay? And this is in harmony with all the scriptures. You know, in Hebrews we're told, I love Hebrews, it breaks down all the Old Testament worship that consisted of all the fleshly ordinances. It makes the argument about all these things. And in the Old Testament, there was a physical structure, a tabernacle, and then later there was a temple. There was special clothing for the priests. There were lampstands. There were burning of incense. There was instruments of music that were introduced later, and animal sacrifices. All of these appear and appeal to the physical senses. All of them do. That was the essence of it. And it's so interesting to me that mankind has such a difficult time putting these things away, even now. Ornate buildings, physical structures that have to be built that have the appearance of being the house of God. We still see special clothing for priests in many practices. We still see lamps and candles burning in many places, in many quote-unquote houses of worship. There's still the burning of incense and certainly the instrumental music in many houses of worship. I remember seeing something on the Learning Channel one day. Some big swinging chandelier of this incense that they were swinging around. It looked like a blast. The room was all full of smoke, but they still offered up this incense as an aspect of their worship. These things are all physical in nature, but the New Testament worship, as we said, appeals to the spiritual side of man. God's temple is now made up of his people, of his Christians. Okay? Christians are all priests, and they all have sacrificial service by which they serve up to God. Our prayers are that incense now. And our music is made through the melody of the heart. We're finally getting back around to our music, but these things are important, in my estimate, for us to understand that we internalize our worship to God, and we offer up from the inside of man out. And our music is one of those areas that this is most important for us to understand. Finally, the last little contrast I want to make a point of here is we worship him in truth. And what is meant to be truth? Well, according to his commandments of God, which is often and certainly true that it is the interpretation that we should have. But again, that's not the contrast that Jesus was making. What Jesus was saying is not between true and false, but it is between true worship and shadow worship. That's a key to what Jesus was trying to say. He rightfully said that the Jews were doing it right and in the right place, but he said that the Old Testament worship was simply a shadow or figure of what things were to come. The tabernacle was a symbol. The law and all of its ordinances were just more of those symbols, where we learn again from Hebrews. But now Christ is in the true tabernacle. He's in the real tabernacle. He's in heaven, sitting next to the Father. We don't offer up to some framework these things as a symbol. We offer them up to the one who sits next to the Father in the heavenly tabernacle in the spiritual realm. And we have to get there in our mind's eye. So how do we rightfully divide the word of truth, the Old Testament versus the New Testament? Has to be kept in the right context in the way we go forward in our own worship. The Old Testament was a shadow and it was physical. And we're thankful that we had it, because we would not be able to close our eyes and see the spiritual version of it if we didn't have it. It was written for our learning. Those people that observed it fully, and we can find all places in the Bible where, and in the scriptures here, where they took it to faults. It was not perfect because man initiated it. God initiated it, man officiated it. And that's a problem. So, we're going to get to the music finally, but I do have a question for everyone here. If God wants us to incorporate instrumental music in our worship, would it be proper for us to worship him without it? I see one head going no. I see another head going no. I see a third head going no. I see another one. Good. Well, obviously, we all would say no. So now let's get back to the New Testament and look at what we see through faith in the scriptures here so that we can understand this. I only see vocal music in the New Testament. I only see it. Jesus himself, at one of the most pivotal times in human history, at the Last Supper, at the last Passover, at the first institution of what would be the Lord's Supper, to be replicated later, what do we have them doing? We see in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, that they simply sung a hymn. Now, in this solemn occasion, I can't even fathom them reaching over into the corner and grabbing their git fiddle and their lyre and tuning them up and ding, 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 getting ready to play this thing. They didn't do that. It's ludicrous to think they did that. I believe that I can see Jesus initiating the hymn and them all joining into him, singing a hymn in the true spirit of what it was intended for, the solemn occasion that they were involved there in. Paul and Silas in chapter 16 of Acts in verse 25, they're locked in the dungeon of a prison. and they're singing hymns. I don't see where one of them pulled a harmonica or a juice harp or something to satisfy God's will for musical instruments so that they could sing these hymns. These men simply were singing hymns. The music that the New Testament emphasizes is all spiritual, and the only passage we have seemed to imply that there's a different instrument to be played here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. A lot of people can quote it, but if you can't, somebody read it for me. Okay. Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. We don't rely upon anything but the good old heart to make the melody anymore. Many times in the Old Testament where this concept of making melody, especially in the Psalms, would have been inclusive of the playing of musical instruments. It would have been. And next week we'll talk more about it for us to have a broader and more abstract understanding of what the Psalms, I believe, were intended to be for the nation of Israel, for them in and outside of worship and everything else. But indeed, that would have been the case. But now, notice in the New Testament, making melody is done in the heart. That is the instrument that we play now. And it certainly is a contrast. The heart is a spiritual organ, and obviously the organ is a mechanical, physical instrument. So there's certainly a contrast there that needs to be kept. And since music is offered to the Lord, as we see here, we have to regard him as holy and offer it exactly as he would have us offer it. Colossians 3:16, because it is important for us to, from the scriptures, find where we get our verses that we would hang our beliefs upon. In Colossians 3:16, please. Don't be shy. It's one verse.
Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God.
Thank you. So, singing with thankfulness in your heart unto God. You want to tune your heart? Tune your heart to thankfulness. That's what we're told here. In other versions say grace. It's a very good... Both of them are good interpretation or translation of that. Tune your heart to thanksgiving when you offer up your songs. That's the fine tuning that we need to do when we offer up what we do to the Lord in our hearts in song. The Old Testament, by contrast, had a very different approach to music. It was performed by a professional choir. The often called David's singers. David was the Lawrence Welk of the Old Testament. He really was. In fact, next week we'll look very much more in depth at David's role in what it is that we somewhat struggle with today. It was accompanied by a variety of mechanical instruments. They were meticulously tuned, if you look at the scriptures, and they were played by skillful pros. That's quite a contrast from what we see in the New Testament. We're to speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Isn't that interesting that we are to speak to one another in these things? We always think in terms of what we are singing is singing as if we are, again, some of that incense flowing straight up into heaven. What we are doing and what God's will is for us to do all things for edification, to include our singing. It is part of it. We encourage one another. We rally one another. We remind ourselves of the great gifts and the wonderful things that the Lord has in store for us. We keep each other going. By virtue of that, we glorify God. We rejoice before God. Those things lift up to God, and that's really certainly, I believe, in my mind's eye, what he really intends for this. Not for us to tune our harps and to get our notes all right and to sing upward and just to God. It sure and definitely was.
As Gentiles, I'm thankful that the New Testament opens the gospel to all men. You can see by your point of the skillful musicians, the
Right.
So it's exclusive to those people that have those skills. And yet, who cannot create a melody of their own?
Exactly right.
So it's an inclusive. It's a big change from the Old Testament to the New, that we're not all included, that the music comes from what God is hearing, not the actual waves that are moving through the air.
It's exactly right. It's all in the preparation and the inclusion and the participation of everyone to be part of it. And this is why it's so important, because this isn't just one of those aspects of worship that just a select few, even in our day and time, getting up here and happen to do this, and I mean happen to do it sometimes, and getting to do it other times, but in the final day, it's everybody. And we have to understand what it is we're doing. We have to teach our children, we have to teach ourselves what it is we're doing, we have to be reminded of these things, and we certainly have to do that if we're going to take and teach other people about what it is that God requires and would like of that. And that is for us not to have to be professional singers and players to be part of his body and to be part of those who offer these things that are just as pleasing as the great sounding stuff that we hear. In fact, that is why those things have been suppressed, in my estimation, and pushed down. Because it is not a select body of people, it is everyone. How much time do we have? 3 minutes. Okay. Well, let me just, my wife killed me, but she didn't like me to do this kind of thing, but I just am going to pull back for a minute, and I'm going to pull out of the scriptures for a minute, and I'm looking at some historical references with regard to this, okay? We can trust these things because these aren't necessarily issues of doctrine, but they certainly substantiate what it is that we are talking about here today. And voices from the history of music. All our sources deal aptly with vocal music of the church, but they are chary, with mention of any other manifestations of musical art. The development of Western music was decisively influenced by the exclusion of musical instruments from the early Christian church. Paul Henry Lang, Music and Western Civilization. Only singing, however, and no playing of instruments was permitted in the early Christian church. Hugo Lichtentreit with Music of History and Ideas. There can be no doubt the origin of music of the divine service was everywhere entirely of the vocal nature. Emil Neumann, The History of Music. We have no real knowledge of the exact character of the music which formed a part of the religious devotion of the first Christian congregation. It was, however, purely vocal. Dr. Frederick Lewis Ritter, History of Music from the Christian Ear to the Present Time. And some of our music majors in here probably know I'm just smearing these names up, but I see one smiling. Both the Jews in their temple worship and the Greeks in their idol worship were accustomed to sing with the accompaniment of a musical instrument, of instrumental music. The converts to Christianity accordingly must have been familiar with this mode of singing, but it is generally admitted that the primitive Christians employed no instrumental music in their worship. Lyman Coleman, the Apostolic and Primitive Church. This is sources that we have, and certainly you can tell by the language, they're old sources in many cases. But they certainly go far enough back and have done their independent research to say that there were no musical instruments in the early church, that the hearts were tuned, and that these things were indeed the way that the things were done. That's just the way they were done. It may seem odd that this was the case when it was common between the Jews and the Gentiles to have all this. Nonetheless, that's what we see, and it seems right by virtue of the spiritual nature of worship. Did you have something to say?
I was just going to add that the difference between specifics in general. If I were to say the word crime, that's just a very general term. Stealing is a crime. Murder is a crime. There's all kinds of different crimes. Car theft. But it's general. But those different specific ones are specific. Music is a general term.
Yeah, it is.
Singing is a specific kind of music.
That's right.
Playing the guitar is a specific kind of music. Playing the piano is specific. It's very specific. But singing is a specific
form of music. Thank you for your attention. I appreciate it very much. Next week we will go into